We'll be inviting you to the book of Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 7, to a very famous passage of Scripture, and yet one that is just phenomenal when it comes to the way our Lord deals with people, deals with this woman who's repentant, and deals with this Pharisee. So I'm trusting that you will learn a lot together today in this section of the book of Luke chapter 7. We'll be looking beginning verse 36 down to the end of the chapter just in our reading together. Luke 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. When they had nothing with which to pay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." Jesus said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, guide us with wisdom to discern what you have for us today, that will instruct our hearts and feed our souls, and cause us to grow into the image of your Son. May we be more like you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. 4 points are seen here as you look at the text. Really what it's about is essentially proving that Jesus is the prophet that was prophesied by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18. He is the prophet, the one who's prophesied to come. Jesus has three offices: prophet, priest, and king. This is proof that he is a prophet. This is really what the Pharisees questioning, isn't it? Hey, let me see, is he really a prophet? Now, just back in chapter 6, people were declaring, "A great prophet has come among us." Is he really a prophet? Then you see his thinking, his meditation. His meditation is, this guy's not a prophet. In the meantime, the answer that the Lord gives him proves that he is a prophet. And so we come away with a bird's eye view that Luke provides for us of what is going to transpire. We can go back and forth in the verses and we can see so many wonderful things with Luke as a master storyteller, helping us to understand that Jesus is the prophet. He is God. And so there is nothing that surprises him. And we'll find that he fulfills the office of a prophet in this text as well. What do prophets do? Well, they often collide, don't they? They collide with their culture, collide with things. Here's Jesus eating a dinner, and there's a collision that takes place at the beginning. And in that collision that takes place, there is going to be a command that takes place too. Jesus commands the crowd. He commands Simon. He brings about a question and commands the conversation. But there's a command that takes place, and then he will confront Simon. He gives the story, and then he says, "Simon, I got things to tell you." And then finally, at the very end, he clarifies things. That's what prophets do. They will collide, they command, they confront, and they clarify. So he's fulfilling all of what prophets do. In our text, we will see the test of a prophet, verses 36 through 39. the test of a prophet. And this is what the Pharisees watching. Simon says, I'm going to watch what happens. And this is going to be strange for us. We'll talk a little bit about the way it was in their day when they had big feasts like this. Why was this unusual or not? But the fact that the woman comes and touches Jesus, that is unusual. And he's going to say, wait a minute here. If you're really a prophet, I knew it. I knew you weren't a prophet. So there's this test of a prophet, 36 through 39. There's the teaching of the prophet, 40 through 43, where there will be this explanation, this illustration, this parable that is often thought of, the parable of the two debtors and the fact that they have nothing to pay, and yet it's all freely forgiven. And who's going to love the Lord more? The truth of the prophet, verses 44 through 47, there is truth expressed, and our Lord states this as he confronts Simeon. He says, here's the truth. This is the true reality of what has happened here. This is what has gone on. This is who this woman is. He explains the truth. And then finally, the task of the prophet, 48 through 50, which clarifies everything. This woman needs an answer. This crowd needs an answer. Simeon needs an answer. And so that's what our Lord does. He clarifies things by fulfilling the task of a prophet. Test, teaching, truth, and task of the prophet is what we find here. Now, what's going on? Well, the Lord is invited to a dinner. Now, interestingly enough, we've just seen here in chapter 7, verse 33 through 434, John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine, and you say, as a demon, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, you can't do anything right when you're seeking to serve the Lord, it seems. By those who are looking for evil things, they'll always find what they call evil. And yet, he's invited to a house. You should scratch your head and say, why? Why is he invited for dinner by a Pharisee? The Pharisees are talked about earlier, back in verse 30, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. In other words, there's already the agnostic in this Pharisee. He's already looking for a way of discounting what all the people have said about the Lord. Back in verse 16, fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And the Pharisee says, nah, that can't be. So he invites Jesus to his house. Now, when something happened in their day, when you had somebody, especially of status, inviting people in, it wasn't usually just one or two people. It was usually a big deal. It was a big event. And that big event had certain guests, dignitaries are probably there as well. It's not just Jesus at this table, but there he is at the table. And it was not unusual. It would be really strange for us, but it was not unusual for them to be in a room in this house of the well-to-do, and have people from the community want to come and visit the dignitary. If you heard that the president was coming to King George and is going to be driving down this street, what would you do? You'd try to be out there and see him go by, at least see the motorcade, right? What is it they call his car, the beast? I mean, you'd want to see this, wouldn't you? Especially if the traffic is stopped dead, you want to at least have the opportunity of seeing, maybe see him. And so dignitaries always attract attention. And that's what happened in their day. People would walk in to the dinner table, not to eat, but they'd walk in and there would be seats that would be set around the outside of the room. And people would come in and they'd sit there and they'd listen to the conversation. Wouldn't that be just kind of fascinating? If this is really the event of the year, so you'd go and sit, and especially if it's a person of interest and you want to hear what they say. And that would also be a time where beggars would come in and looking for a handout, because after all, that's going to be people who are the people of the town, and people are in a feast mood, and so then maybe there would be a way. So it's not like what we would assume. You invite somebody to dinner, and you expect only those people that you've invited to be there, but that's not the way it worked in their day. So this is a very public event. What's unusual is the one woman who comes in, because that was not something you could ever expect. And so this is what we find. Our Lord goes to eat a dinner with the Pharisees. And it's like, you know, going to the place where you're going to be judged on every little thing you do. Are you kind? Do you smile? Do you do things right? Do you reciprocate? Do you keep the conversation going? Or are they going to have a lot of stories to talk about once you leave? So our Lord walks in to this dinner, and he's invited to it in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down, literally reclined down to eat. And so generally speaking, the commentaries are about the same here in this. They reflect the idea of how people ate especially in a dignitary's type of a home, and it would be on gracious couches, and you'd have a main table in front of you, and you'd get down on this reclined bench to a certain degree, along in this big circle around friends, just like you think of the upper, the last meal in the Last Supper. You'd be leaning on your left arm, you'd have your right arm to be able to reach out and to grab food and talk, and you'd be talking to people around the table and have your conversation, which would then have your feet stretched out into the room around that circular table. So here we find our Lord goes in and he reclines as was the custom, and he sits down or reclines at the table, and while he's reclining there, something occurs, which is this test of the prophet, verse 37. And behold, I love Luke in this. He says, you know, as he's setting the whole stage there, he's reclined at the table and he's invited to a Pharisee and they're all gathering around and look is what he does. Luke does that. Look, like, wow, open your eyes. You didn't expect that one. Look, he says, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Real simple statement, isn't it? She is a sinner type. She is sinful. She is known with a reputation as being a sinneress, if you want to put it in those terms. She was of that class, is another way of putting it in the Greek language. Look, a woman, a sinneress. Then he says, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Now, some commentators are a little more charitable than others. You know, some are, you know, this is a woman who is a harlot. Others are saying, well, there's nothing in here that says that. Apart from the idea that when her hair is down, that was it. You never did that. Genteel society did not do that in their day. Your hair was always made up. It was never let down in public. So her hair is down to wipe the Lord's feet. And so there, it very well could be that she is someone who is of disrepute from the town that everybody knows. What's also interesting is that she comes in. That's brave. Very brave. For her to walk into a Pharisee's house. And that's why it's a surprise. Look, in walks this woman. Now today, in our culture and our society, it seems like there's nothing shameful. And that's sad. That is wrong. Shame ought to be a very important part of everybody's life, because otherwise there's not much in culture to keep you from sinning. If there's no shame in it, then what is there to stop a sinful person from behaving according to the depravity of their heart? So our culture has let down its guard, and therefore it's not really something we understand. Why would they say, look, a woman like this walks in? Well, it's because it was such a shameful thing in society. Things ought to be shameful here in our society, too. Our society needs to wake up to this. But we don't, and we aren't. We're trying to explain everybody and everything and let anybody get away with whatever they want. But this was a woman who couldn't in her society. She was in a shameful profession, possibly. Certainly, everybody knew she was a sinneress. And she walks into this place carrying an alabaster flask, a vial. It's a piece of gypsum stone that's very relatively clear or opaque, and it's got light grain in it, but it would usually be carved out enough so there's a longer neck to the bottle, and in order to open it, you'd break the neck, and you'd use the contents. It would be valuable. It would be costly. It would be a perfume. It would be something that would have cost her something. She comes walking in with this vial or flask. Verse 38, she stood at his feet behind him weeping. Wow. She took her stand at his feet. That tells you something about what is going on in her heart. She's a sinneress who's repentant because she's weeping. She is in tears. Why is she there? She heard that Jesus was there. What does she wish to hear? It's going to be the words that our Savior gives as this prophet who clarifies. Your sins are forgiven you. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Wow. Here she is standing, taking her stand behind his feet, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears, or literally wet like rain his feet. That's the whole idea. The tears are dripping down. When you are profusely in tears, your tears roll down your face and they fall where they may. And in this case, because she's standing at his feet, and with her hair, she's wiping his feet, and this tenderness. And you see the kissing, too, as well, of his feet. Wipes his feet with her tears. Wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. There is this humble bending down and caring for the feet of the Master, the one who is her Savior. So what a beautiful picture. It's the test of a prophet, no doubt, because that's what we find is the reflection in verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. Why would he speak to himself? Because Jesus is supposed to be this great teacher. He's supposed to be this great prophet. If he knew who the woman was touching him, defiling him in that way, just the touch, wouldn't he tell her to turn away? And so we find Simeon's thinking. He's no dummy. He's evaluating. He's thinking these things through. He says, he sees this, speaks to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. He's got three points to his thinking. One, if he's a prophet, he would know. Prophets know things. They don't have to be told things by other people. If he's really a prophet, he'll know. There will be something about him. Well, this guy, number two, is letting her touch him. Therefore, if he was really holy, he wouldn't be letting her touch him. And so therefore, number three, he must not be a prophet. I mean, that's logic 101, right? If he's a prophet, he'll know. He's letting her touch him, which he shouldn't be doing. Therefore, he must not be a prophet. So it's very logical. It's a very natural thing for a Pharisee to be reviewing. He's looking at the surface of all this. He doesn't see her tears, doesn't care about that, doesn't see why she's there, doesn't see that she's come and focused on Jesus alone. He just sees all these things that, as far as he's concerned, he would run away from. He would tell her to stay away from him. And so he has a response, the test of a prophet in his mind. Therefore, ipso facto, Jesus is no prophet. But what do we know, believers, about who Jesus is? He came to save sinners. If he had nothing to do with you as a sinner, would you be saved today? No. Is he defiled by her touch? No, he carries her sin upon him to the cross of Calvary. No doubt about that. He pays the penalty for that sin. He cleanses her by his sacrifice of his blood upon the cross of Calvary. So the logic is something that's sound within its own box, but it loses the beauty of what Jesus, the great prophet, priest, and king, the Messiah, had come to accomplish. So I love this about Luke 2. He doesn't let us just stay there, but he tells us something else. Jesus answered. Jesus answered in verse 40. Why in the world would he answer? Well, he's answering the thoughts that Jesus knows about this guy, what's going on in his head. And the coy response has just got to grip you. Verse 40 begins the teaching of the prophet. He's going to give a lesson to Simeon. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. I must tell you something. And you can just picture this around the dinner table. They're there. Here's Jesus. He knows what's going on in Simeon's mind. Simeon sees everything going on. And the Lord picks Simon out. He says, Simon, I got something to tell you. I must tell you something. Well, if you were Simon, what would you do? Okay. Share. What's your story? What do you have to say? And that's what the way Simon approaches it. Simon, I have something to tell you. I must tell you something. He said, teacher, say it. Now, he's calling him teacher. He, in his mind, has denied him. He can't possibly be a prophet, can't be any of these things. And so you hear this duplicity in Simon's mind, not thinking he's a prophet. You can't read my mind. Okay, say it. Oh, go ahead. Give it a shot. Give it your best shot. So what our Lord does in verse 41 is he gives a parable, which is to the point as we see it and see the rest. Verse 41, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. Now, you math whizzes are going to be thinking about this a few minutes, I'm sure. 500 denarii would be 500 days' wages. And if you want to figure out about how much this would be, it would be something like taking 500 and dividing it up by six-day work weeks, because you wouldn't work on the Sabbath. How long would it take? 500 days' wages. well over a year's salary is the first guy, possibly up to almost two. But that's a lot of money, right? Then the other guy has 50 days' wages that he owes. How long does that take? 8, 9, 10 weeks, something like that. So you're talking almost a quarter of a year worth of salary that he owes the creditor. Now, the creditor is the one who has the money who has shared it. The debtors, to different degrees, have debts. One, it's overwhelming. Can you imagine working for almost up to 2 years for no salary because you owe? The other guy, 50 denarii, it's, you know, at least a quarter. Can you imagine working for 3 months and not getting a salary? That's kind of the idea here. They both owe a lot. I mean, it's a large chunk. One owes more, the other owes less. But the story that our Lord gives is one owes 500, the other owes 50, verse 42, and when they had nothing with which to repay, both are equally paupers. Both have nothing. Both are on the same level. Both are penniless. That's the way we would call it, but it's more than penniless in their day because a penny paid a day. Both are penniless. And what we find in verse 42 is that he, the creditor, forgave them both. Forgave them both. Some things stand out here. One, creditor, who would that be? It could be God. Certainly he's the one who's our creditor. Who owes? All of us. Some owe more, some owe less, but how much do we have to pay, any of us? Zero, absolutely nothing. How much does God forgive? Absolutely everything. And that's what we find being given out as our Lord's parable. It's an amazing thought. Pharisees in their day would have certain ways of looking at these things, but it's not much different than us. We certainly recognize the math of it all. These are large debts. Both are forgiven equally. And so our Lord asks this question. Now, Simon at this point doesn't know where the Lord's going until he hears this question. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Which will love him more? Very logical question. All of us sitting here would say the same answer that Simon gives. And so Simon, in his very coy way, says, let me think about this. Which one? I don't really know, is kind of the feeling you get from the Greek. But I will hazard a guess. I will guess, potentially, possibly, in the spirit of uncertainty and indifference, he says, I suppose the one whom he forgave the greatest, is the Greek concept, forgave the greatest amount. Wouldn't that be, if you're afraid of being caught, and your mind is already convicting you that you think this guy is not a prophet, and yet he's sly. And so you hear a question being given directly to you in front of the crowd and in front of the guests out there in the outside chairs and in front of this woman. I suppose. And what does our Lord do in his graciousness? He awards him. You're a winner! You got it right! That's kind of the way the Lord says, you have rightly judged. Bingo! It's kind of what it sounds like, isn't it? As you look at what the coyness of Simon, and yet you see the Lord Jesus Christ in his grace. This is grace. He knows what this guy thinks, and he's about ready to show him that this guy doesn't know have a clue about who the Lord really is. And so he says, you've rightly judged. Attaboy. You've done right. He awards him. But then he's going to share it with him, as a good prophet will do, those things that are confronting Simon's lack of faith. Look what he says in verse 44. He turned to the woman. Now, this is neat. Here's our Lord, elbow on the reclining bench, looking at Simon. He turns to the woman, and what does he do? He says, Simon, do you see her? Isn't that amazing? Now, for the woman standing there in tears or down on her knees and bathing the feet of Jesus and pouring this ointment there, this must have been a shock. Now, she's brave. She is thankful. There's nothing but graciousness from the Lord in not telling her to go away. There is this sense of repentance. There's this pouring out of her heart. She is overwrought with emotion, but at the same time, she is cognizant of what is going on around her. And the Lord points her out to Simon, who's just judged her. Simon, do you see this woman? Take a look at what we're going to talk about here. Because I've just given you a parable that illustrates something that for the woman's heart must have made her heart sing. Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. That was a customary thing to do in their day. It's what gracious hosts did. They gave you water to bathe your feet from the dusty roads that you had to travel. It was a courteous, gracious thing to do. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. How precious is that? Simon had no regard, very little regard for Jesus, if any. He's feeding him, yes, but there was no care for him as a good and gracious guest and host should demonstrate to his guest. Verse 45, and you gave me no kiss, which was also something expected. You greeted people. It was customary greeting them. It's kind of like when we go to someone's house and we're wearing a heavy overcoat, person says to you, may I take your coat? What are they telling you when they don't take your coat? Here's your hat, here's your coat, what's your hurry? You know, don't let the door hit you on your way out, what's your hurry? It's kind of not what you do. In their day, it was not what you did to not greet your guest. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil. Just olive oil, which was plentiful, would be something they would anoint their guests with. It was a gracious thing to do. And he says here, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant, costly oil. She's anointed my feet. Therefore, in other words, in light of all this, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. The thing that's amazing here is that our Lord is commanding the attention of Simon, everybody at the table. Do you see this woman? He's pointing her out, not just for Simon, not just for the guests, but for everybody in the room from the town that knows her reputation. Isn't that interesting? And he is basically saying about her, you see her tears. What conclusion must you reach when you see her in tears, bathing the Messiah's feet with her tears and anointing it with oil? What conclusion must you reach, Simon? But these words that our Savior says, her sins are forgiven. In other words, it's not so much the Lord declaring to her as the crowd will think they hear. It's the declaration to the community that her sins are forgiven. Look at her tears. Look at her repentance. Look at her broken heart. Look at the changed life that drove her to come in here in bravery and to demonstrate a changed life. That must have been an amazing thing for her to hear. Amazing for the community here too, that this master who has read the thoughts of Simon knows what she's about, knows all these things and gives us this parable and asks this question. What an amazing point. She has been forgiven. It wasn't that Jesus declared it as much as Jesus observed it. That thought is missed by the community there listening because they misunderstand. Who is this who can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. We've seen that already back in chapter 5. Yes, he forgave her sins. But he's declaring something that's already a fact. As you observe, he's protected by how he produces the information for the people. They can't accuse him, really, of forgiving her sins, even though that is what he does. They can only accuse him of observing the fruit of the repentance. That's amazing. Simon is stuck with this. Wow. The test of a prophet that he thought he had discerned now is proven to be true. Jesus knows all, shares all, provides light, and he will provide clarity in a moment. So we look at these words, verse 47, therefore I say, in light of all this, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. They stand forgiven. For she loved much. In other words, the proof is in the pudding. If you really are repentant, you love God more than anything else. And in other words, it also expresses to her, because she's repentant, it demonstrates that she has been forgiven. And then he goes on to explain it further. But to whom little is forgiven. Again, a bit of charity here, because he's reflecting on Simon. Little is forgiven. I mean, at least a little. Simon, you're not punished and crushed like a bug right now because you're a sinner. Little is forgiven. The same loves little. In other words, who's the one who's going to love the creditor who has forgiven the debt when they have nothing to pay the most? I guess it's the one who had more forgiven. Bingo. And you know, here's a woman who stands there as a testament of one who was a big sinner, and now she's been big forgiven. She's forgiven. But the test for all of us to take home, if we've been forgiven little, if we don't understand the benefit, the blessing, the gift that we've received from God in forgiveness, then is it a surprise that we grow cold in our love for the Lord? When you realize how much He has forgiven you, you can't love Him enough. It's one of the things that we illustrated when we were thinking about what salvation is. You've got faith that provides root, fruit, and shoot, and the work of God's work in us is to provide faith of that's saving faith, and that will produce a shoot that produces the fruit. The shoot of love for the Lord produces the fruit of obedience. And that's what we find in this woman's life. We do not find that in the Pharisee. He's not obeying. There's not life within him, but she has been forgiven, and that's why our Lord can say, your faith has saved you. Look at verse 48 as we see the clarifying begin in the task of the prophet. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. He's declaring it now, something that's already observed. She was motivated to come in there. Why? Because God had already been at work in her heart. That's the only thing we can know. He hears that Jesus is there. She goes to him, premeditatively bringing this bottle of ointment. Why? Because there's going to be this thanksgiving of heart because she's forgiven. She's a changed life, and therefore she will love a lot, and it's demonstrated, and she can't hide it. She pours out the ointment. She pours out her tears. She pours out her heart, and the Lord says, here stands before you, Simon. You see her? She's a forgiven woman. And then he says to the woman, your sins are forgiven. And in case she needed to hear his words, sinners, isn't it good to know your sins are forgiven? You have heard those words from Christ through the word of God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We hear those words in the scriptures, and how big is that for us? We, like that woman who's a sinneress, we're sinners, need to come in full repentance with tears and crying out to our Lord. And the certainty of our forgiveness is given, and the assurance of that forgiveness is seen as we love him more and more and more. That's what's being given to us. That's the clarifying. Verse 49, those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, speaking within their own hearts, or the first stirrings of their thoughts to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? The lesson of the previous two verses is lost upon them. They don't see that because this woman has demonstrated real repentance, and she is repentant, that she is forgiven. And therefore, the Lord is just observing what is obvious. Your sins are forgiven you. Who is this who forgives sins? Well, he is the only one who can forgive sins. He's the creditor. We are the debtor. Verse 50, then he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I love what Robert G. Lee did in his preaching. He took this passage and looked at these last couple of verses. He said, this woman is approved in verses 44 through 46. Do you see this woman? She's approved. Gets the approval of God. He says, she's forgiven, verse 48. Thy sins are forgiven. How amazing must that have heard, sounded to her ears, what she knew in her heart because she was repentant and grieving her sin. And coming there before the Pharisee and all the crowd, what she knew in her heart was assured by the Savior and attested by him. And then she's assured as well, thy faith has saved thee, verse 50. And then finally, she's got a commission, go in peace. that idea of going out and serving the Lord in the peace of knowing that a peace of assurance and the peace of assurance that I'm loving Lord more today than yesterday is an amazing gift. From here on out, she knows from the very lips of the prophet, the Savior, Jesus Christ, who would pay for her sins, she knows she's forgiven. And no matter what anybody else thinks, and they would be wrong for thinking it because he has just declared her to be forgiven. No matter what anybody else thinks, God knows she's forgiven. And her heart knows it because she's loving him more and more every day. That is the lesson that we find in this text of Scripture from this story. An amazing lesson. Are you forgiven? The way to know is, are you demonstrating fruits meet or acceptable to repentance? Fruits that come from repentance. The faith that saves is the faith that God gives, and it's a faith that's active. And what does that faith do? It creates that shoot of love for the Lord that promotes obedience to him in all that we do and say. And our heart reflects back to us that as you love the Lord more, you are forgiven. You stand forgiven. You take your stand at the feet of Jesus. What a great story. Do not be like the Pharisee who can't see the Savior for who he is. He is the prophet, priest, and king. He's the one to whom we give account. He knows our thoughts before we even think them. And we need to be humbled before him because we're sinners too. Though we may think others owe more, we owe so much that we can't pay any of it just like they. We are debtors, debtors to the grace of God. I want to give you the opportunity to take a moment and reflect upon the lessons that we've had and received today from our text. Worship the Lord in the quietness of your heart. If God is assuring you that you are forgiven, thank him for that truth. And then confess your sins. And then remember, we have a mission to accomplish before a lost world. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we are still in awe every time we open the words, the Bible, to find these stories that reflect our Savior and who he is. And Father, just as he knew the heart of every man that he faced, so he knows the heart of our souls today and knows what we hide and what we think and what we feel, knows all about us, Father. Despite our shortcomings and our sinfulness and our unfaithfulness, our Savior is still faithful, always faithful. Father, we pray that in practical Christian living, we would take to heart the lessons that we've observed today. If we really are repentant, we will see a growing love within. If that love is not growing within, a growing love for you, then Father, help us to ask ourselves, are we truly repentant of our sins? And Father, I pray that our hearts will assure us as we grow in love for our God and our Savior. Assure us as we serve because we can't outserve our God. And help us, Father, to ever be mindful of how humble we ought to be. Not to be Pharisaical, but to be like our Savior. To take pages from his lessons and apply them to our heart. Father, cause us to love you more and more each day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.